Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. I'll pray for us. Father, Lord, I pray that you would be with us this afternoon. God, that you give us grace, that you give us help to hear, to discern your word. God, I pray that you'd help me to unfold it, that it would give light and grace to those who hear. Father, calm our hearts, please. Focus our attention. Lord, I do pray that you would help me, that you would bless me in presenting your word, that it would be clear, that I would not stumble in my speech, in my words, and I would not mishandle your word, that I would be that worker that is approved by you, Lord, handling your word right. I ask for these things in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so we're continuing on in our series in Philippians this afternoon. We'll be covering verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. And what this is basically Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And it's broken up into four main big sections that I can see. So we'll look at four things mainly. And it's a lot, so I don't know if we'll be able to get through it all. I may have to turn things out. We'll see how the Lord leads. But firstly, it's the attitude of Paul's prayer. The basis of his attitude, or why he's praying the way he is. The content of his prayer, and the goal or the desired outcome of his praying. So let's read here, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So we'll start with the first thing, Paul's attitude in his prayer for these people. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The first thing to notice that Paul, in his praying for these people, he comes to God with an attitude of thankfulness, of thanksgiving. And brethren, think about Paul's circumstances here. He's in prison. He's in prison for the sake of Christ. And yet here he is in his praying. He's thankful. Paul was no mere talker. He wasn't just one who talked about things and didn't practice them, brethren. It was, if you look in chapter 4, it is counsel to the Philippians where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all knowledge and understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. You know that one. We know that one. But Paul saying this from to them was not something that was just a mere theological cream puff, which sounds sweet to the ears, but has no practical basis in reality. The things that he's talking to those Philippians later in the chapter, it comes from his own personal experience that he is currently living and experiencing. He himself is in prison and is thankful to God. Think about that. He's thankful to God. Brother, a lot of times we can be miserable in our circumstances simply because we're not thankful. You have all these blessings of God that are showered upon you daily, day after day. All His kindness that's giving to you, lavished on you in Christ, in the church, in physical things that He gives you, and yet you're not thankful. What do you think's going to happen? You're miserable because you don't think of how good God has been to you. You don't thank God for those things, and you're not grateful to Him for those things. Brother, I can tell you this, if you set your mind to think about what good things God has done for you, how He's answered prayers in the past, how He's come through for you in the past, how He's delivered you in the past, it will produce thankfulness and joy in you in even the most dire of circumstances, the most difficult of trials. Remember, brethren, God delights when we give Him thanks. He says that in the Psalms. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. God wants to be honored, and He blesses those prayers with joy who give Him thanks. So, brethren, that's the takeaway from this first little thing here, is don't be ungrateful in your praying. Be thankful to God. Be thankful not only for the good He's done for you, but also for the good that He's doing to others. Paul is an example here for us that we can actually be like him. He's not this person that's this saintly figure that we cannot attain to where he's at. Paul is an example, brethren. If he can be thankful in prison, in dire circumstances, can we not be thankful in lesser circumstances, in lesser trials? So that's the first thing to remember. First thing to notice. Secondly, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Even though Paul is in prison, he still remembers to pray. He still remembers to pray for the saints. Paul, even in his affliction, made it a habit to pray for the brethren. Now, the word remembrance here, it's not like you're going to bed at night and then all of a sudden you remembered, oh, I forgot to lock the door. You know, you're going to the store and you come home and it's like, oh, I forgot to get the butter. Or you remember at the last second. That's not this passive popping into the mind remembrance that Paul is talking about here. But rather, remembrance here carries the idea of a disciplined commitment to pray. A disciplined commitment to call to mind and to pray for these saints. And it's in all of his prayers. Brethren, there are three things that will make a miserable Christian. In reality, there's a lot more, but three things for the sake of this point is good. It's a lack of prayer, which Paul did not have here. It's a lack of thanksgiving in prayer, which Paul did not have, and a lack of praying for others. Brethren, haven't you noticed this? You've got a problem, you've got a struggle in your life, you've got all these trials, and you just go to pray about every little single thing, and you end up just with a pity party, feeling sorry for yourself because you're just focusing on all your problems in prayer. And yet, when you go to focus on the problems of others, you go to pray for others, you find that God brings deliverance from discouragement, deliverance from depression when you're praying for other people. Haven't you ever noticed that? Haven't you ever seen that when you stop focusing so much on yourself and you're less self-absorbed and you're praying, that God tends to lift you up in focusing on others? That's not to say you can't pray for needs, brethren. Pray for your needs, but remember, before you ask, God knows what you need. So seek the things that are pleasing to Him. And brethren, that's not to say that you're selfish in your prayers here. That's one of the things that I like at this church. You know, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. You know, you look in the Signal group and somebody says, pray for me, and they'll have like 14 little prayer hands right there and like hearts and all these things. And even late at night, somebody will post a prayer meeting at 1 a.m. There's like four little prayer hands. It's like, who's up at 1 a.m., 2 a.m. to pray for the brethren? Brethren, I see that in this church, is a church that prays for one another. And that's following well with this example of Paul here. So let us be mindful. Let us continue to press on in that, brethren. So the third observation here. So the first two, Paul was thankful. The second one, Paul continued to pray for others. He was disciplined, committed to praying for them. And thirdly, Paul prayed with joy. Prayed with joy. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. This is quite straightforward in these little explanations. It's just simply how it was. Paul joyfully prayed for the saints. It was something that gave him delight. Prayer for him was not some laborious duty that he did just to simply satisfy his conscience, to salve his conscience. It wasn't like, oh man, I haven't been praying for them. I got to pray for them, but I don't really want to, so I'm just going to do it so that my conscience doesn't condemn me. But rather, it was with joy that he could lift up the brethren. And we'll see more of his basis for that moving forward. So, now we look on, move on from the attitude of prayer for the reason he felt this way. How can he be thankful? How can he be joyful in these circumstances in praying for these Christians? Well, we're not left into the dark because he gives us a very clear reason for this. He explains it in the following verses. Paul, he doesn't simply just have joy and gratitude in a vacuum. There's a reason for his joy, for his gratitude that he has. And we see this as we go on into verse 5. So, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. One of the reasons that Paul is confident, he's joyfully praying for these believers here, is because he knows that they are true Christians. He knows that these Christians he's praying for are the real deal. He's not praying for these people and at the back of his mind wondering, are these people true? He's not doubting their sincerity. Paul, he dealt with many people in the church over the years that he ministered. And he knew that there were many people who were empty talkers. People whose God was their belly, whose end was destruction. Even though they professed to walk with God, they professed to know God. But for these Christians, he knows of better things. He can see it very, very clearly. He had no sorrow over these Christians because he knew they were true. You see this in verse 5. What is the basis for his joy? His gratitude? Well, it's in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. These people didn't have mere knowledge of the gospel, but Paul says they were participating in it, actively participating in the gospel. They weren't people who merely had Bible studies on the gospel or could recite the gospel, but these were people who were actively obeying the gospel. We see what this obedience looks like here in verse 7. And he says he has them in his heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. They're partaking in the very same things that Paul is in terms of defending the gospel, of confirming the gospel, and of suffering for the gospel. So they're participating in the defense of the gospel. They're refuting error that is coming their way. They're preaching and handling the Word of God accurately. They're proclaiming the Word of Christ in accordance with truth. This is how they're participating in it. They're participating by confirming it, openly confessing Christ and owning Him publicly. And they're suffering. They're enduring the same conflict that Paul himself is in. Verse 29 and 30 says that they were blessed to suffer for Christ's sake, by Christ. He can look at these Christians and he knows they're real. They're actively pressing on in the gospel. Secondly, their participation in the gospel was an enduring participation. We see this in verse 5. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So there's this implication of a passage of time from the first day they heard of the gospel all the way until now. And as Alex pointed out last week, this was a church that had been around for a while. It was a church that had had enough time from the time that it was planted to have raised up their own deacons, their own elders. These were Christians that had been here for a while, and they were continuing on to participate in the gospel. Perseverance in the ways of God despite suffering is a big sign of the grace of God upon a person. And Paul can clearly see that this grace and work of God on them was true by their endurance and continuance in the gospel. And seeing this simply makes him glad. I mean, brethren, don't you feel that? I'm sure that some of you could probably relate. There's a brother or a sister you lose contact with, and then you see them 5-10 years later, and you ask how they're doing, and you see they're still pressing on. They're still preaching the gospel. They're still continuing on in faithfulness to the Lord. Doesn't that make you glad for them? Doesn't that cause you to rejoice? It's like they're enduring. They're pressing on. And yet, that's exactly what Paul is seeing here. He has confidence for them because he sees this work of God causing them to endure. So, he has this confidence and joy for them because they're true. Secondly, he has this confidence and joy for them because of the affection of Christ within him. It is right because he loves them with a divine love. He says this, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart." And he goes on, "Since you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Why does he pray for them with joy? Why does he offer thanks to God on their behalf? Well, because he longs for them with the affections of Christ. He enjoys... Oh, thank you, sister. So I lost my place, sorry. The affection of Christ. So he has this affection for them. Brethren, let me ask you this. What if somebody comes up to you and says, "Brother, I long for you all with the affection of Christ"? What are you going to think? I mean, we don't talk like that to one another, do we? When's the last time a brother has come up to you and said, "Brother, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus"? Maybe Rob knows somebody, but that's not very common. We don't talk like that. And that depends on the context of who says that. I mean, if somebody like Kenneth Copeland says that, it's like, you're just trying to get money from me. get out of here. Or he's just waxing poetic or something. But brethren, yet this is Paul saying this. This is somebody who is tried and true, whose life was obviously one devoted to Christ in truth and sincerity. And it's him that's saying this. It's him, the one who helped establish their church, is saying, "I long for you with the affection of Christ." Brethren, this should encourage us. Christianity is not some religion that is primarily dependent upon human willpower, but rather it is the life of God lived out in the soul of man. God puts his affection in his people and then expects them to go and pour that affection out on his people for one another. It's not meant to be a religion of human effort and human affection. Our God is actually real and interacts with us in these ways, in changing our hearts, changing our attitude, taking what is of him and putting it in us to move and act on his behalf. Christ, brethren, Christ commands us to love and walk as he did, but he doesn't say do that in your own strength. If he commands us to love like he loved and to live like he lived and to lay down our lives for the brethren, don't you think that he's going to give you his love to help you to do that? Don't you think that he will motivate you with his, with his affections, with his blessings, with his grace to do all those things which he commands? And yet that's exactly what we see here. We see a man in prison for the sake of Christ, and he's just focused on these other Christians and full of affection for them. He's not self-pitying. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not wallowing around in despair, but he's just outwardly focused on these other Christians, overflowing with affection for them, without discouragement. Brethren, we should ask for this. Remember, Paul's an example. We too can obtain to this very thing that is set before us. We can ask God, Lord, fill me with your affection for one another. Fill me with your love for these people. Help me to love with the love which you have for your people. Bless me in this way. Brethren, if you saw a guy rowing, or if you're out rowing a boat or something, and you're doing this on your own effort and you're getting tired, wouldn't you just want like a big gust of wind to come and fill your sails and sail you along? That's what Christianity is. It's the wind in the sails pushing the boat along. It's not you with the oars trying to row your way to heaven. It's God filling Himself with you, His Spirit, and moving you to do His will. As we'll see more of that. Brethren, this is how God operates. Some people, when they want to experience the love of God, they'll go and fast for like a certain amount of weeks or whatever and go sit in their closet and they just hope the heavens are going to open up and there's going to be this feeling like warm honey being poured all over them and some weird ideas. That's what they think when they want an experience of the love of God. But God doesn't operate like that all too often. Rather, He operates through the common means of moving His individual people to pray for you, to come and comfort you in your affliction, to come and give you what you're needing, to give you what you're lacking, to give you a helping hand. That's how God operates. That's how God moves. You ever have a brother who just sends you a verse and it's exactly what you need? And he's like, yeah, I just felt like you needed that verse. I don't know what happened. I just thought you'd like that verse. And that's exactly what God needed to give you, and He gave it to you through that brother. He moved on that brother to do that. Stuff like this happens all the time. That's the common means of God showing His love to His people, supporting His people, helping His people, is by moving and motivating the brothers and sisters to do His acts of loving kindness toward us. So, Paul feels this way because he's praying for true Christians, and he's doing so with the affection of Christ. The last reason Paul is confident for these believers in his praying is because he sees very clearly that what is happening with these believers is the very handiwork of God. So, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Why? In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul's confidence for them is not based upon their performance or how they're doing. His confidence for them is based upon what God is doing and what God has done and will continue to do. His confidence in praying. He's not looking at them thinking, man, I don't know if they're going to make it. But rather he's looking, I know they're going to make it. I know it's going to continue on this work of God. But how does he know that? How can he have this confidence? This confidence arises. How does he know God's going to continue this good work? Have you ever thought of that? How does he know? I mean, how does he know God's not just going to abandon his work? Well, brethren, if we know who God is, and this shows the importance of having a good knowledge of who God is, think about the work of God in Genesis. We see God getting to the fifth day, the sixth day, and he brings his work to completion and then he rests. He doesn't get to the third day and is like, yeah, I'm bored of this. I'm going to move on to something else. We see this with Abraham, God taking Abraham and saying, I'm going to bring you into this promised land, and I'm going to bless your descendants, and I'm going to make them as the stars of the heavens and of the sand of the sea. And what do we see? We see God does exactly that thing that he promised he was going to do through centuries of work. At no point did God abandon that work. At no point did God leave off with boredom and say, I'm going to just go do something else now. But rather we see him persevere in that work until it was brought to completion. To the point where Moses can go in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and say, God has fulfilled this promise to Abraham that he would multiply you as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, and may he do so 1,000 times more. Brethren, we see this with Christ and salvation. For long ages past, God promised to bring a Savior. Through the millennia, he was promising, I'm going to send a Savior. And all the while, he's working. Christ comes on the scene. Christ says, my Father is working and I am working even now. And he works until he gets on that cross and he says, it is finished. And then he sits down at the right hand of the Father, having made atonement for sin, to continue on even now, interceding for his people. Do you think he's going to abandon that work? God is a completer, that's a word, quote, is a completer of work. Once he sets his hand to the plow, he does not look back. Brethren, can any of you point me to a work of God that he's abandoned or given up on because he couldn't do it or because he just got bored? I can't think of a single one. It may be typical with man to start many numerous projects and abandon them for various reasons, but not so with God. So how can Paul have confidence? Because he knows this. How can he know that God's going to keep doing this work? Because he sees God's working in them. And he knows that once God starts a work, he's confident God's going to bring it to completion. He's not going to let up. He's not going to stop. He's going to complete that which he intended when he began. So the question now is, well, what is this work? This text is often, I feel it can be abused in some ways. People, they pull it out and they wave it around like this proof text for once saved, always saved. They take it out of the context in which Paul is saying here. You know, you see a brother, he's struggling, and you say, well, don't worry, brother. God will, you know, complete a good work that he started, and so be encouraged. And I would be careful to not do that, brethren. Because we need to know, well, what is this work that God is doing? It's not this vague, undefined thing that's out there that we just assume has happened to another brother because he professes to be a Christian. You know, it's like, oh, he's begun a good work in you, but do you really know God has begun a good work in that person? Well, we're not left to guess because we can clearly see what this work is. Paul defines it for us in the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is the verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. So there's this work that God has begun in these believers that he's going to continue and perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. And what is this work? Well, this work is to both will and to work for his good pleasure. What is this work that God has begun? It is the work of salvation, where God has put in a new heart and a willing spirit in the person. It is a heart that makes a person want to serve Christ willingly, in sincerity, and moves them to practically and actually and effectively do so out of love, true love, Christ. That's what this work is. It's a work that can be clearly seen in a person. It's a work that perseveres and endures, as is seen here. It's a work that moves the person to be an active participator in the gospel. It's not something where it's, you know, you look at a brother and he hasn't, or somebody who's a brother so-called, there's no growth, there's no desire. They basically just come to church on Sunday and that's it. But this is somebody who's advancing, who's pressing on, who's growing. There's active growth there. It's very evident that God has worked in this person. At least it is to Paul that God is very evidently working in his Philippians. He's not sitting there scratching his head. So that is this work of God that God will bring to completion on the day of Christ. So now we move on to the contents of his prayer, the contents of Paul's prayer. So what is Paul praying for? So we've seen Paul's attitude in his praying, and we've seen why he has the confidence to have this attitude. We've seen the basis of his confidence. the basis of his joy in praying for them. It's because of his love for them, because they're true Christians and they're in his heart, because God has put them in his heart with the affections of Christ. So now we move on to verses 9 through 11. "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent," and so on. So verse 9. First thing to notice, "and I pray that your love may abound still more and more." Paul is not content with the state of their love. He looks at them and he's not content. He's praying for their love, and he's praying for their love in a specific way. But he's wanting their love to be increased. Now, that's not to say that they had no love. That's not to say that these saints were loveless. In fact, in his prayer, we can see an indication that they were actually very great in their love already. You see this, "and I pray that your love may abound still more and more." The implication is that their love was already abounding. And yet here's Paul praying that it would do so even more. He wants this abounding work to continue in them. Even though these Christians were already examples in the New Testament that Paul referred to. I mean, this church was the only one that begged for favor to participate in the sharing of their goods with other churches, wanting to bring relief to the saints in other areas. They were the only church to give Paul more than once, multiple times, whatever he needed for his needs, for his ministry. These Christians were abounding in love. How many of you beg for opportunities to give? How many of you beg for opportunities? You're looking and earnestly, eagerly desiring for opportunities to give and to support God's work. That's how these Christians were. They abounded in love. And yet here's Paul praying for more love. We can draw from this that there is a godly discontentment in terms of righteousness. We should always be seeking to increase that which is good in ourselves and in other people, especially the brethren. If you see a brother who's already encouraged, go encourage him more. If you see a brother that's already joyful, go and share your joy with him, that he may share his joy with you. That way, the cup which is empty may be filled, and the cup which is filled may overflow, and the cup which is overflowing may overflow even more. Brethren, we... Sorry. We should be seeking to continually increase the good things God has put in us and others. There's no point where we can say, "Well, you know, that brother seems like he's already encouraged, so I guess I'm going to try and find another brother to encourage." And you're looking for somebody who you think is discouraged. It's just go and encourage the brother who's encouraged. Go do it more. There should be no limit to these things. We should be asking for these things in prayer as well. God's promises, brethren, are inexhaustible. You know, I referred to Moses when he was bringing the people into the promised land, or before he died, and he was remarking on the idea or the observation that God had fulfilled his promise in multiplying them as the stars of heaven and the sand of sea. And yet he's saying, "May God do so 1,000 times more." Well, he already said God fulfilled his promise, and yet here he is asking God to do it 1,000 times more. Brethren, that's how God's promises are for us in terms of growing in righteousness, growing in holiness, growing in godliness. There is no cap. There is no end. We can always pray. The maturest of the brethren can be prayed for, that God would help their love abound, that God would cause, that God would cause their sun to rise until the fullness of day on the day of Christ. So, Paul is not content with their love. He continues to ask. And not only did he simply ask a little, or he didn't ask a little rather, but he asked a whole lot. Paul, he didn't have this timid, unbelieving prayer of, "Well, you know, God, I pray that you would just maybe, if you're willing, just spare a little bit of extra love for them." He doesn't have this unbelieving, timid prayer that makes God to seem like a miser of virtue, who just miserly, stingily hands out virtue and grace to other people. No, it's a bold prayer. He's praying, God, let their love abound. Don't just simply let their love grow, but let it abound more and more, like the floodwaters of Noah's flood just continue to rise and to rise until it swallowed up the hills, and then it swallowed up the mountains, and then it came and topped over the tallest of the mountains until the whole earth was covered. So Paul, it seems he's praying that their love would abound more and more until it's able to rise up and overcome even the greatest of obstacles. Or then we ought to ask for much from God when it pertains to things that please Him. It's like the hymn says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Well, we have to, fortunately for the sake of time, skip some more, but so Paul is not simply asking for more love, but if you notice here what he's praying, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Paul is praying for their love to be tempered. Now that's a word, tempered. What does that mean? Well, you think of tempered steel. It's steel that's been heated up and sometimes dipped in a bucket of oil when it's really hot, and it's quenched in that oil. What it does is it adds carbon to the steel, which causes it to be hardened. It causes it to be strengthened so that it can bear more weight, so that it can be used in more strenuous applications. Or like pressure-treated wood, you take this wood and you put these chemicals on it, and you force the chemicals in there with a lot of pressure, and what that does is it makes it more resistant to rot and insects and things like this. Paul is praying that their love would be tempered with two things: real knowledge and all discernment. So let's consider what these things are and why they're so important to have. So true knowledge. So knowledge here, he's not just praying for general knowledge. Things like natural knowledge, like knowledge of physics, knowledge of math, knowledge of biology. But what he's praying here is for a true knowledge. It's not a natural knowledge. This true knowledge is correct knowledge as to who God is and how He operates. It's correct knowledge of divine realities. That's what he's praying for. It's the knowledge that comes only from God. It's the knowledge that comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. This is the knowledge that Jesus spoke of in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed that his disciples may know God and Jesus Christ. It's the very knowledge that Jesus says is eternal life. This is the knowledge that Paul is praying that their love would grow in. Secondly, the second thing, he is praying for all discernment for their love. Discernment is the ability to use knowledge to distinguish between things and understand and see things that are not immediately obvious. It's not just discernment here also that Paul is praying for, but he's praying for all discernment. Or discernment, rather, in all things. There are different kinds of discernments. I mean, somebody can be discerning in one area and not be discerning in another area. You can have somebody that's very good with the stock market, and he's very discerning and he's very knowledgeable, and yet in terms of women, he has no idea what's going on, and that 20-year-old something that he's dating is just dating him for the money. So he's using his knowledge and discernment to get money, but because of his lack of knowledge, discernment in another area, he's being robbed of the money. You see, he doesn't have discernment in all things. But Paul, what he's doing is he's praying for specific knowledge and broad discernment to apply that knowledge skillfully. So what is the relationship of knowledge and discernment? How are these related? Well, first off, knowledge does not equal discernment. They are different things. You can have knowledge but not have any discernment. And knowledge, or rather, if you do not have knowledge, you will have no discernment. Discernment uses knowledge to distinguish between things. I'll give you an example. When I started work a long time ago as an intern, I work on elevators. And so I went up to this one elevator controller, and I was with one of the senior engineer guys, and I'm looking at this thing, and he's like, "Oh, it's not working." And I'm like, "Oh, I couldn't tell it wasn't working." He's like, "Oh, yeah, because of this, this, and this." And he pulls out this multimeter, and he starts measuring here, 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 here. And he's like, "Oh, yeah, the problem's right there." And you look, and lo and behold, there's a little wire that had come loose. And it's like, I was like, "How did you know that? How did you know that?" And he knew that because he had many years of experience. He had tremendous knowledge of the system, how it was supposed to work, and he had discernment. He was able to quickly figure out what the problem was. Years later, I had something similar where I was working with the newer guy, and I did something very similar. And he's like, "Man, how'd you know that?" "Well, I've just worked with this equipment for so long. I know it well. I'm able to skillfully and quickly discern the solution to a problem." Discernment is fueled by knowledge. You need knowledge in order to be discerning. So now the question is what is their importance for love? What is the importance of knowledge and discernment for love? Have you ever thought of that? Well, we need to know something about what love is to see their importance. So real quick, what is love compared to in the Scriptures? One of the examples we see it in Song of Solomon. It talks about love being the very flame of the Lord, and many waters cannot quench it, neither can floods drown it. It's compared to this very ferocious, burning flame. That's what love is compared to. It's a fire, even the fire of God, which cannot be quenched by external forces. So if love is a fire, then real knowledge is going to be the fuel that feeds the flame. Knowledge, if you look at it like, or love, if you look at it this like this lamp, love is the flame that's burning, knowledge is the oil, and the glass of the lamp is the discernment. The glass protects the flame. Think about if you drop that lamp, what happens? It's going to turn into a conflagration and it's going to burn the house down. Fire can be both a blessing and a curse. You can use it to light your way by night and skillfully guide and navigate a path, or it can be the thing that burns down the house. Such is love, brethren. It must be controlled and it must be guided. It must be directed. It's a very powerful force. Brother, think about how easy it is to manipulate somebody that's ignorant using their love. I mean, you have sexual predators coming into the church and they know that they're easy targets because, well, they're loving there. If I get caught, they'll just forgive me. Naive. People take advantage of people. They take advantage of their love if they're ignorant or perceive that they're ignorant. Thyatira had this happen to them. They had this wicked woman Jezebel in the church causing the brethren there to stumble and sin and commit acts of sexual immorality. And what does Jesus find fault with this church for? He does not find fault with this church for their love. In fact, He praises them for their love, but He says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that wicked woman Jezebel." Love can be manipulated. Love can tolerate things way too long, way beyond the line, way beyond what it needs to be. You can have people in the church that are in sin and they need to be disciplined out of the church, but because you just want to be patient and love them a little bit more, you're not showing discernment. You're not acting in knowledge. You allow that person to stay. And what do you know? The next thing you know, they're sleeping with that other guy's wife, or they're defrauding that brother of money, this person that should have been kicked out of the church a long time ago. Love can be manipulated without knowledge, without discernment. It can be used as a weapon against you. You see this with romance scams on the internet. You see this with parents who just spoil their children and give them whatever they want because they love them. Their love for their children isn't guided by knowledge and discernment. Love without knowledge and discernment can lead to the ruin of both the lover and the loved. And Satan knows this, brethren. How many people do you think have sacrificed their child to some false god or because they thought God was telling them to? Well, they had something of a love for God, but it was not based on knowledge. It was not based on guidance. It was taken advantage of. So discernment and knowledge are crucial safeguards for love. Brethren, and think about it, if we're going to love people like Jesus commands us to and lay down our lives for the brethren, we had better make sure that what we're doing is actually worth laying our life down for. If Satan can't quench love, he can just as easily misdirect it and get you to waste your life, get you to waste your time loving in a wrong way, loving in a destructive and harmful way if you're ignorant and misguided in your love. Satan doesn't simply have to quench it. If he can't quench it, he can just simply try to misdirect it. Just as flame naturally goes up, love seeks what is highest and best, that which is excellent. And knowledge and discernment are that which allow love to do that very thing that it wants most to do. Knowledge and discernment are the compass and map which allow love to chart the best and most excellent course to its destination. I think we have about 5 minutes. Oh no, past time. So we'll wrap up. So why is Paul praying for this knowledge, this discernment? Well, it's not just for knowledge and discernment's sake, but we see this here in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory of God and praise of God. Paul isn't praying for their love and knowledge to grow so that they may boast in their knowledge or their discernment, but rather so that they may live a sincere and blameless life before God. Brethren, it's going to be very difficult to please God if you don't have knowledge and discernment in your love. You can have all the love in the world, but if love does not know how to act, if love isn't guided, if love can't find the best way to go to act, brethren, a lot of times it won't act like it needs to. It'll be idle. It'll be languishing if it can't express itself in a proper way. It's very difficult to glorify God without knowledge and discernment in your love. So that you may approve the things which are excellent. Notice here also that the emphasis upon this approving things which are excellent is placed upon the believers here. He doesn't say so that God will approve things for you, so that the Holy Spirit will direct and approve things for you, but rather it's upon them. You, believer, you have an obligation to look into your life and to seek to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And brethren, if you're in here and you're really a Christian, you want that. You want to please the Lord. You want to please God. You want to serve Christ. You're a sincere person if you're truly a work of God. If you're truly one that God has started to work in, you want that. You're here saying, yes, I want that. I want to be sincere. I want to be blameless. You read this and you think, yes, give me that. I want that. I need this knowledge. I need this discernment. Brethren, the onus is upon you. But if you're here and you're like, you're just apathetic. That's one thing. That's one way you can tell a false believer, a false convert, is there's just apathy in their life. They're making no effort to discern anything that's pleasing to the Lord. You get some of these young believers and they do all these goofy, awkward things. It's because their love is misguided. No, they give up that TV and they think, oh, it's just an idol. I got to get rid of the TV and I got to get rid of, no, I can't go fishing anymore because it's an idol. And they're doing that out of love. It may be misguided. They may look goofy, but at least they're doing something trying to find out what's pleasing to the Lord, trying to live in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. The false convert doesn't know this. He doesn't know any of these struggles, these wrestlings, these desires to approve the things that are good. He has no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He has no hungering and thirsting for these things which good. There may be many Mr. Talkatives. There may be many people who talk much, but it's empty talk, but they do not live. These people that are being prayed for here are people who are actively approving those things. God uses, He equips them, rather, with the willingness to serve Him. He equips them with the desires to do so, and He gives them the knowledge, and they cannot help but do that very thing. This isn't saying that... Paul's not saying here that... Sorry. Let me back up. So the emphasis on them. What Paul is saying here and implying here is that if they don't have this knowledge and discernment so that they can approve things that are good, they're not going to be blameless until the day of Christ. Brethren, there's a great danger that if we're not careful to actively be seeking to apply the knowledge that we've gotten, that we will not be sincere, that we will not be blameless on that day. Having been... So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. Brethren, I can say this, that if God has begun this good work in you, this willing, this working for His good pleasure, He's going to bring it to completion. You don't need to look at this the way Paul is saying, praying here, and think, well, man, what if I mess up? What if I'm not able to do that? And I don't be perfectly sincere and I don't be perfectly blameless. Am I not going to end up standing before Christ blameless and perfected on that day? But notice Paul, he doesn't really struggle with that or have any seeming hint of distress over the possibility that these Christians here may not actively or actually end up being... end up approving the things which are excellent. He has no stress with that here. And the reason before that is because, once again, it goes back to that initial verse that we talked about in regards to God bringing His work to completion. If God plants a good tree and He fertilizes it and it's in the right condition, what's it going to do? It's going to bear good fruit. A good tree cannot help but bear good fruit. It will do that. If it has the right soil conditions, if it has the right climate, if it has the right care, it will bear a tremendous amount of fruit if it's cared for, if it's pruned, if it's tended, if it's nurtured. And brethren, if you're here and you're wondering, man, what if I'm not approving all the things that are essential? And you're worried, you're stressful. Well, what if this? What if that? What if I'm not as sincere as I could be? Brethren, if you have the knowledge of God, if you have this discernment, it will bear this fruit. Just like the fertilizer causes the tree, the good tree, to bear fruit. This is something that will happen. That's why Paul has such confidence. And he's striking in with God to pray for the things that will increase that harvest of righteousness on the day of judgment. Brethren, we can have great confidence that the Lord is working in us, that we will stand before God blameless, because God's going to give us everything that we need to do so. And He's actively willing and working in us to bring about this end of being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes from Christ and standing for God blameless. But that's all. That's all I have, so we'll pray. Father, I do pray that You'd bless these things to Your people. God, I pray that You'd encourage them in whatever way You can. God, I pray that You would fill us with true knowledge and all discernment so that we may indeed approve those things which are excellent. Lord, in order to be sincere and blameless until that day, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes from You, Lord. I pray that You cause us to bear much fruit, that You'd be pleased, that You'd be glorified, and that You would sustain us with a willing heart. Amen.